when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
Thanks, Jean. We'll keep that open in front of you, please, if you've got a Bible with you. And let's pray and let's ask God for his help as we read his word together. The medieval theologian Anselm wrote and prayed, "Lord, you are my God and my Lord, and never have I seen you. You've created me and recreated me, and you've given me all the good things I possess, and still I do not know you. I was made in order to see you, and I have not yet accomplished what I was made for." And Father, as we come to your word, we want to pray that we would see Jesus clearly. We want to pray that you would show us who he is, what he's come to give, what he's come to do, so that we might have life in his name. And we pray as we get to this point in the term time, where we're many of us tired and flagging a little bit, ready for a break, Father, we pray that you would give us fresh energy and enliven us as you speak to us through your words, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I found something kind of handy, kind of cool, on Amazon this week. I think I might have a picture of it up there. It's called a Pocket Jesus. It's about, yeah, decent photo, about 2 inches tall, made of plastic, and it's like all the benefits of Jesus, but in a kind of pocket-sized travel format. So you can take him anywhere with you. Now imagine you're, say, I don't know, some of you have got exams coming in 5 or 6 weeks, in an exam, feeling a bit stressed, you pull out your Pocket Jesus, and you put him on the desk, and then everything's okay. Or maybe you've got a job interview or a difficult work meeting coming up, and you don't put him on the desk, that'd be a little bit weird, but you have him there in your hand, and he comforts you in this difficult situation. Or perhaps you are just feeling a little bit beat up, a little bit alone, a little bit tender. Maybe Pocket Jesus could bring you some strength and bring you some comfort in that situation. And you don't have red, that's fine. It comes in a range of different colors. And you probably can't read that, but it says Pocket Jesus is peace. Pocket Jesus saves. Pocket Jesus is love. Pocket Jesus heals. Pocket Jesus is strength. I wasn't sure how much strength a 2-inch plastic figure could have, but the reviews on Amazon were good. So I presume it must be good, right? Now I want you to imagine that your Pocket Jesus starts talking to you and starts trying to impose himself on you and tell you what you should do or what you need. Imagine you're in Morrison's picking out your lunch and you reach for a donut and Pocket Jesus says, "Oh, I wouldn't eat that." Or you're maybe watching Netflix in the evening, and Pocket Jesus says, "Should you be watching that? Isn't it your bedtime? Shouldn't you be turning this off now?" Might be novel at first, but after a while, you'd get a bit fed up, wouldn't you, of your Pocket Jesus? You're like, "I'm not going to be bossed around by a 2-inch plastic figure." Pocket Jesus would end up in the bin sooner or later. Okay, what's that got to do with anything? This passage that we just read doesn't seem to fit in John's Gospel. The way it works in most of John's gospel is you have the sign, the miracle that Jesus does, to say something about who he is, and then the explanation of what it was pointing to, the deeper reality of what the sign was about. But here, we have this put in the middle, this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And it doesn't quite fit. It doesn't fit with the miracle, doesn't fit with what happens afterwards. And you ask, why is it there? And so some people look at it and say, well, this is only about telling us how Jesus comes into our storms in our lives. And I think there's something in that, and we will look at that today. But I think there's something else going on. As you read through John, you get the idea he's really concerned about how we respond to Jesus, about who we think he is and what we do with that. And Jesus has been speaking to people who want a pocket Jesus. They want a Jesus who they can boss around, a Jesus who will do what they want him to do. And we saw the miracle last week where Jesus miraculously fed these people in the wilderness, and they said, wow, isn't that amazing? Look at this power. We want Jesus to come and be our king and do more of this kind of stuff for us. But Jesus was saying, that's not what I've come for. This was a sign. It was pointing to something else. But they want the pocket Jesus. And then if we fast forward to the end of this chapter, verse 66, I think I have it up there. It says, after people hear what Jesus says, after they hear the explanation of what the sign was pointing to, many of them turn away and they don't follow him anymore. Pocket Jesus starts setting out his agenda for them, what they need. He says things like, you need my flesh and my blood to eat and drink because you don't have life in you. You need me to die for you, to give you life. And they say, what? I'm not going to be bossed around by a pocket Jesus. And so they walk away. And John knows that is a risk for us. He knows that we can have a Jesus that's handy and convenient, a Jesus who kind of pops up at points in our lives to do things for us that we want. But if we have that kind of Jesus, then when he speaks to us and says, you're dead inside and you need my life, or when he sets out his agenda for us, we will say, what? No way. Get back in my pocket, pocket Jesus. John knows that if we see Jesus wrong, if we don't understand who he is, then when he starts speaking to us, we will turn away from him. And so he gives us this sign, another miracle pointing to who Jesus is, really clearly, so these people in this boat, these 12 men, won't walk away. So they will have their pocket Jesus exploded and see who he really is. And I think that's what's going on in this passage. And we're going to walk through it. It's only a few verses. We're going to walk through it in three chunks. Firstly, the storms we face, then the Lord who draws near, and then the peace that he gives. Firstly, the storms we face, verses 16 to 18. Let's read those verses. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. So John says it's evening, it's dark. Now, in the New Testament, that word darkness, it's almost always symbolic. It very rarely just means it was nighttime. It's a symbol of confusion, of not being able to see properly, of not understanding, of confusion. So last week, after this miracle, the disciples might have thought, we're heading for a high point here. We're heading for something amazing. These crowds want Jesus to be their king. Here it comes, we're off. And then it goes wrong, and Jesus walks away from them. He doesn't want to be that kind of a king. And maybe they're thinking, what's going on? They don't understand that Jesus hasn't come just to give us bread, but to be bread. Not just to satisfy our desires now, but to give us eternal life. They don't understand that. So they're thinking, why won't Jesus be king? Hasn't he come to help us? And the darkness also symbolizes that Jesus isn't there. It's a symbol of being apart from God, away from God. If you look at how closely that's joined, by now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. They're alone. Maybe Jesus sent them ahead. Maybe Jesus was intended to join them later on. We're not told in John. But Jesus isn't there. He's not with them. And they might be thinking, why has Jesus left us? Why has he sent us ahead? Why isn't he here with us? And then we see that they're on the sea. I know it says lake, but In Greek, it doesn't distinguish between lake or sea. It calls it the sea. And you need to know how you think about the sea if you're Jewish, if you're an ancient Jew. We hear sea and we think beach holidays. You know, sitting on my deck chair with a cocktail, white sands, blue sea, wonderful. They didn't think like that. They didn't go in for beach holidays. They didn't like water sports. The sea was a threatening place. The sea was a place full of evil and chaos. Imagine, I was speaking with someone this week who may or may not be on the city church staff team, who has a phobia of whales, the mammal, not the country. And just imagine being that person, then being on a whale watching trip in the middle of the sea at night, and the wind and the rain and the waves, and you can hear these crashing sounds all around. You see these shapes moving under the water, and you just want to get off the sea as quickly as possible. That's how the Jews felt about the sea. Or maybe you've been at the seaside at night time, and it doesn't look nice, it doesn't look beautiful. Actually, it's a bit weird, a bit scary, because you can hear the noise, but you can't see where the sea is. You can hear the waves coming, but you don't know how far away it is. It's not nice. That's how they felt about the sea, and that's where they are, in that place of threat and chaos and vulnerability. And they're exhausted. John says they've been rowing for 3 or 4 miles. Now, I don't know whether you've done any rowing. It feels a lot further when you're rowing. Like, it's not like walking 3 or 4 miles. At university, I did a little bit of rowing, and the furthest I ever rowed was 1.5 miles. And honestly, I thought I was going to die. And that was on a clear blue sky day, on a river, with the current going with us, not against us, with no wind at all. They've been rowing 3 or 4 miles across this enormous sea in a storm. They're exhausted. And this isn't a nice, calm river. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's 600 feet below sea level, and there are canyons on either side that funnel the wind through onto the lake and whip up these enormous, violent storms. And people writing a few hundred years ago said that it was like a cauldron boiling when these storms started. And powerboats, even now, wouldn't go out onto that lake in those storms. It's too violent. And that's what they've been caught in. Yeah, John's building up this picture, this feeling of where the disciples are at. They're exhausted, they're alone, they're bewildered, they're frightened, they're in danger. And they're thinking, where is Jesus? And I think John does want to draw us into this, because he uses these symbols, these kind of feelings and moods as he writes, to draw us in. And maybe there are places where we feel there's chaos in our lives, where we feel hard-pressed, or where there's just lack of clarity, we're confused, we don't understand what's going on. Maybe things are out of our control, we're exhausted, we feel threatened. We'd say, I'm in a storm right now. And maybe you're wondering, where is God in this? Why has he put me here? Why has he let me experience this? Why isn't he here with me? That might be something really sudden, it might be some bad news, it might be something about your job, or something about someone you love, or something about your health that just hits you suddenly, and suddenly you're in the middle of this storm and feeling confused. Or it might be a long building thing, like anxiety or confusion about your life and uncertainty about the future, or long grief, or whatever it might be. We have these storms in our lives. And we ask, where's Jesus in this? Well, I think this is a picture for us as well. And John's going to have something to say about how Jesus interacts with us there. If he hasn't come to end the storms, if he hasn't come to be the pocket Jesus who just sorts them all out, does that mean he's doing nothing? What is he doing in that? And that brings on to our second point, the storms we face. Then the Lord who draws near, this is verses 19 and 20. And in their confusion, in their darkness, in their fear, John says they see Jesus. And if you've been following John's gospel, you might perk up there. They see him. That's an important word. It's like perceiving, understanding. They see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. Now, some people want to say, well, not really. That didn't really happen. What really happened was Jesus was just walking on the silt that's been washed down by the River Jordan, and he's this kind of submerged under the water, so it looks like he's walking on the water. Or maybe there are stones, and he's kind of treading from one stone to the next stone really carefully, and it looks like he's walking on water. So would you say, these were 12 experienced fishermen, or some of them were experienced fishermen. They knew the lake. They knew this place. They'd have to be pretty stupid to not realize that was what was going on, wouldn't they? 12 people on that lake really were convinced that Jesus came to them walking on the water. They really were convinced of that. Well, why is John telling us this? What is this showing about Jesus? Well, I've got a picture up here, I think. Something called Jesus Shoeing. Can you see that? Yeah, that's not me. That's one of my older brothers, Neil. This was a family holiday about 15 years... No, man, I'm older than I thought. About 25 years ago. And those are Jesus shoes. Big blocks of polystyrene that you have holes for your feet. You put them on, and then they allow you to kind of walk on water. In fact, what they allow you to do is just kind of vaguely stay upright. It's very hard to balance. Just buoyancy is not enough to be able to walk on water. You need very good balance. You need friction to be able to walk forwards, and water is kind of low on friction, so it doesn't really work very well. And then the next picture, this is my other oldest brother, Phil, looking a little bit less certain on his feet. And then the last one is my Uncle Keith falling in. And what I found Jesus shoeing is that I am subject to the laws of nature. Even with these big blocks of polystyrene on my feet, I'm still subject to gravity, still subject to buoyancy and the surface tension of water and the inevitable law that when you fall into the water, you get wet. What do we see here? Jesus is not subject to any of those things. Jesus suspends the normal laws of reality. He breaks the unbreakable rules of the world, and he walks above the sea. He treads on the waves. And as the disciples saw this, they would know this is what God does. They would know the book of Job 9 verse 8 where it says, he alone stretches out the heavens. He alone treads the waves of the sea. They might think of Genesis 1 where you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. They see Jesus walking on the sea towards them. This is the sovereign creator who is above and in charge of everything, completely in control. And what's their reaction? Do you notice how actually, if you look carefully, it doesn't say they were afraid of the storm. It doesn't say that. It says they saw Jesus walking to the water on them and they were scared. They were terrified when they saw Jesus. And here's another way John writes this a bit differently, because in Matthew and Mark, same miracle, and they say, well, the disciples thought Jesus was a ghost. John doesn't say that. I wonder if John wants us to get the feel that actually, they're seeing Jesus right. They're seeing him for who he is. And that terrifies them. Wouldn't you be scared seeing someone walking on water? Who is this person? They're understanding who he is. There's loads of Exodus references we've been picking up from when God rescued his people from Egypt in the Old Testament. And one of them is when they come to Mount Sinai after being rescued and God speaks to them out of a cloud. And there's trumpet blasts and lightning. And just hearing his voice, they run away screaming, don't let God speak to us or we will die. They're terrified. And here the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, demonstrating that he is the sovereign creator. And they're afraid. But Jesus isn't done. He draws near, comes near the boat, and he speaks to them. And he says, it is I. And that might be all he's saying. Well, that might be all the disciples understood. Just, it's me, Jesus, don't be afraid. But the words he uses, they're kind of hidden by the way it's written in English. Literally translated, something like, I am. And if you know the backstory in Exodus, then that will ring bells with you. There's a really common thing in John's Gospel, I am, those kind of sayings. It is God's name. It is the way he revealed himself to his people. In Exodus 3, when God says to Moses, go and rescue my people from Egypt. Moses starts making excuses and saying, oh, I'm not sure about that. Suppose I go to them and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What will I say then? Names were important. Names said where your authority came from. They said who you were. They defined you with reference to the world around you. Now, we don't really have that. Craig doesn't really say much about who I am. Perhaps we might name children after somebody, and that might be a way of defining them. But names back then, they used to be defining yourself with reference to the world around you. Who's my father? Where have I come from? Where do I belong? Who are my people? What about God? How would you name God? How would you define God? Where's he come from? Where's his authority derived from? So what does God say to Moses? He says, I am who I am. This is what you'd say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. How do you define God? There's nothing you can define him by. He is above everything. So he says, I am. The self-existent one, the self-defining one, the independent one. There's nothing big enough to define me. But it's not just who he is. Do you notice how he reveals that name? It's in his promises to rescue his people, to come and to take them and to care for them. He says, I am will rescue you. I am will give you a sacrificial lamb so you can escape from judgment. I am will lead you in the wilderness and show you miraculous signs, lead you to a mountain where you'll be taught my law. I am will feed you with miraculous bread in the wilderness, and then I am will lead you to the sea where you'll be trapped and you will panic. And then at the last minute, when Pharaoh is chasing you with his army and you can see the glinting of the sun on the swords and the shields and you panic, I am will open the sea for you and you will walk on through. And then when they try and chase you, I will bring the water back over them. And then you will turn and you will look at the bodies of your enemies on the seashore, and then you will know that I am the Lord and there is nobody like me. See the difference there? From it is I to I am. Imagine someone knocks on your door tomorrow. Let's call them Jonathan. For the sake of the illustration, it has to be Jonathan. Sorry, Jonathan Gregory, this isn't about you. And he says, you hear the knock, and says, it's me, Jonathan. And, oh, that's great. Okay, Jonathan's here. Now imagine the same person brings a pickaxe and hacks a hole in your door and then pokes his head through and says, here's Johnny. If you don't get the film reference, don't worry about it. It's different, right? It says something more about who he is and what he's come to do. In that case, he's a maniac who's come to kill you. When Jesus says, I am, that's meant to just blow our minds. That's meant to explode our pocket Jesus, our view of who he is, as we remember what's come before in the Gospel of John. As you remember that it's almost the Passover when they remembered the rescue from Egypt. That John the Baptist said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. That Jesus has led them in the wilderness, shown them signs, given them bread from heaven. And now he's led them to the sea where they're panicking and they can't get across. And he stands on the waves where only God can stand and he says, I am. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Jesus has manufactured the situation. He's manufactured everything about this, engineered it to reveal his glory to them, his intentions for them, just to explode their view of him. You can read so much of the Gospels and see so much of Jesus and just see the kind of human side of him, because the divine side is kind of veiled, it's kind of hidden. Here Jesus peels all of that back. He turns up the volume in a way that these 12 people will never forget. He says, this is who I am. This is what I've come to do. I'm the creator. I'm the self-existent one. I am the one who is above every storm and every sea and everything that's confusing and threatening, everything that frightens you. And you're confused because I won't stick around to fill your tummies, because I won't be your pocket Jesus. Well, I am the covenant God, the one who's bound himself to you, the one who is coming to rescue you from death and destruction and your sin and everything that's wrong. And there's nothing that's going to stand in my way. Nothing. I am. And the question for us is, are you willing to recognize Jesus? Are you willing to recognize Jesus? How big is your Jesus? I'll tell you how big. Not big enough. Not nearly big enough. And I think in the way John structured these three things put together, the miracle and then this sign, the explanation, there's just something there that if we won't recognize Jesus, actually his claims will push us away. If we just want Jesus as a prophet, as a mentor, then when he says to us, you need me to die for you, you need my flesh and my blood, we will say, I'm not taking that lip from pocket Jesus. I'll take the moral teachings, I'll take the Sunday school lessons, but I don't need you to die for me. Get out of here, and you'll walk away. If we don't see Jesus right, then when we hear him speaking, we will turn away from him. And maybe you're aware that you've done that in the past, or maybe you are doing it. While Jesus is drawing near and saying, this is who I am, will you recognize me? Are you ready to upgrade your pocket Jesus? I'm just thinking a bit more about how he interacts with those situations in our lives, those storms that we face. Are we ready to see him in our storms? To acknowledge that there might be a purpose in those things that happen to us? Maybe if you say you're not a Christian, you think, well, why do these things happen? Why is there this storm in my life? Well, if Jesus hadn't led them into this storm, if he hadn't left them in that situation, then they would never have encountered him in this way. They'd never have had their pocket Jesus exploded. And so later on in the chapter, when everyone else walks away, they wouldn't have been in the position to say, where else would we go? You're the Holy One. They'd never have had that. Could it be that whatever that current storm is or might have been, that's actually given by Jesus an opportunity to encounter him, to meet him? Or if you are a Christian and you're thinking, well, I do know Jesus, so why this storm? Why is he doing this to me? Why has he abandoned me and left me here in this? I heard someone saying this week, you might know him, but you will never know him the way you could know him until he comes to you in the storms of life. Chance to re-encounter Jesus. And the bigger the storm, the bigger the Jesus you encounter in that storm. And that might just be Jesus' kindness to you, to lead you into that situation so that you can encounter him, so that you won't walk away from him. That's the Lord who draws near. And thirdly and finally, the peace that he brings. Verses 20 and 21. But he said to them, verse 20, it is I, don't be afraid. He doesn't just reveal who he is, but he draws near in their darkness and he speaks to them words of comfort. Don't be afraid. And in the Old Testament, the Lord says this a lot. In Genesis 21, he comes to a single mother who's lost out in the wilderness, in the desert, and who's just put her baby son under a bush and then walked away because she can't bear to see him die. And the Lord comes to her and says, don't be afraid, Hagar. In Genesis 26, God comes to a foreigner, a migrant, who isn't wanted in the land that he's living in and who doesn't know how the future's going to work out. And he says, don't be afraid, Abraham. In Genesis 46, he comes to a cheater and a liar who's almost destroyed his own family and says, don't be afraid, Jacob. Then in Isaiah 41, he comes to his people who are so wayward and so fickle and so stubborn that they're about to be destroyed by their enemies. And he says, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not be afraid. Jesus is saying, coming to these disciples, don't be afraid. I am for you. And I'm bigger than this storm. I am bigger than all those things. I am unassailable and untouchable. My life is unquenchable. My wisdom is incomprehensible. My love is inexhaustible. My strength is unbeatable. And I am for you. And whatever is against you, I'm bigger than it. I'm far above it. More glorious. So do not fear. And he's going to demonstrate that ultimately as we go on in John's gospel by taking down our biggest enemy, our sin, by dying for us. So whatever we're frightened of people, frightened of them, He comes near and says, yeah, but I am. Don't be afraid. Maybe anxious about the future, anxious about what's going to happen to us and whether we'll cope. He says, yes, but I am. Don't be afraid. Maybe something coming and we can't bear to face it. An event we know is coming, or scared of a slow decline, scared of death. He says, yes, but I am. And I'm above all those things, and I'm for you. So don't be afraid. And if that's you right now, if you're in that, whatever it might be, Jesus comes to you and he says, don't be afraid. I'm bigger than that, and I'm for you. Maybe it's not you right now. It will be at some point. But let's say it's not you right now. Let's just want to point out how Jesus calms the fears of these people. What he doesn't say is, it's going to be okay. Don't worry, I know how this is going to work out. He doesn't say, you know what, I've got some really good advice for you here. I'm just thinking, us together as a church, about how we comfort those who are in storms, how we draw near and help those who are in hard times. Do we do that? Do we first of all say, well, yeah, this happened to me, and you know, this is how I sorted it, or let's make a plan for how we can get you out of this situation? Is it not possible that if we do that, apply a quick fix, we could be robbing somebody of the chance to see Jesus, his power, his presence in their situation? Now, we should say those things. We should do those things. But shouldn't we first say, look at Jesus. Look at him towering over those things. Look at him walking near to you in your situation and saying, I am. Do not fear. And then it says, they were willing to receive him. Verse 21. They were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. They were willing to take him in. They received him. And if you remember John chapter 1, that starts to ring some bells again. He came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. Or chapter 5, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. These people are about to walk away from him. And then later on, crowds are going to call for him to be crucified. But here, these 12 people, they see Jesus and they receive him. They invite him into their boat. What made the difference? What stopped them from walking away? What made them receive him? They saw his glory. They saw who he was. Their pocket Jesus got exploded. And so they invited him in. And some people say there's another miracle here. There might be. Immediately they were at the place where they were going. And that might mean, literally, Jesus got in the boat and poof, they were there. It might mean Jesus got in the boat and, as we know from the other Gospels, the storm was still. And so in no time at all they were there. The point, the impression, the mood John wants to give us is that as soon as Jesus was in the boat, they were safe. As soon as he was in the boat, they reached the place of complete safety. And the question is for us, will you invite Jesus into your boat if you see who he is? Will you invite Jesus into your situation, into your life? Let's say you're not a Christian. John is speaking a lot about him giving us life. And he can do that because, as we'll see next week, because he's died for us, because he's given us his own life, his own flesh, his own blood, to deal with our wrongness, to take all that away, to give us life that starts now and stretches out through death into forever. And he's willing, he's near. Will we receive him into our boat, into our lives? What if you are a Christian? Are you trying to power through the storm by yourself? Imagine the disciples, they see Jesus coming and they go, okay, hi Jesus, okay, we know who you are now, great. You carry on to the shore, we'll see you there because we're doing just fine. So off you go, we'll keep rowing. And yet, do some of us do that? We acknowledge who Jesus is, and yet we just try and keep on going in our own strength. Choosing to stay in fear and in darkness rather than admit that we need actually to know more of Jesus. We need more of him in our situation, his strength and his life in us. And just say, Jesus, actually, I need you. You're not convenient. You're not handy. You're not useful. I need you in my situation right now. Whoever we are, John wants us to see Jesus to see his glory, to encounter him, maybe for the first time, maybe for the millionth time, to get a bigger view of him, to ditch our pocket Jesus once and for all, to see him as the sovereign Lord, to see him as the I Am who's come to rescue us from everything that is against us, to strengthen us, to make sure that we will never walk away from him, and to bring us home to safety. Will you recognize Jesus for who he is? Let's pray together. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Lord Jesus, we worship you, not for the pocket-sized image of you that we so often have, but for you in who you are, who you know yourself to be, completely beyond us, beyond our wildest imaginings. Thank you that you show yourself to us and who you are. And we pray that we'll be willing to listen to you, willing to receive you and the life that you give, so that we will never, never, never walk away from you. And we pray that in your precious name. Amen.